Have a favorite song of Christmas that you like? Colleen, what is your favorite? If we went down the row, we're going to hear a different one. Colleen, we'll let you start. I knew she was going to say that. God rest you, merry gentlemen. I'm not going to go down the row, don't worry. Most of you could probably come up with one if we had to ask you that. And many people love Christmas time because of the Christmas carols and the songs. So today, on the first Sunday of Advent, I was just scaring you, don't worry. It wasn't, just picking on my wife here. But today on the first Sunday of Advent, I debated about continuing my series on the attributes of God. We've been going through that this fall. And yeah, I usually do an Advent series, and so I was torn. But I happily, even switching to an Advent series on the songs of Christmas from Luke 1 and 2 this year, we begin with Mary's song of praise in Luke 1, and it's based on who God is and his attributes. Her Magnificat, as it's called, that comes from the first word in the Latin Vulgate translation, Magnificat meaning magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord, is full of God's attributes as Mary rejoiced in God. At this Christmas, why should we magnify the Lord along with Mary? Let's turn to her song in Luke 1, 46 through 55. We don't know the tune, but this is called a hymn by most scholars and a song. And even in the ESV, it has a title, Mary's Song of Praise, the Magnificat. Luke 1, 46 through 55. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. If you can, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The grass does wither and the flowers fall off, but the word of our God will and does stand forever. Amen." You may be seated. Why magnify the Lord? First of all, the Lord mercifully looks upon the humble. Verses 46 through 50. Mary magnifies or declares the greatness of the Lord. The Lord already is great. How can you make him greater? You can't, but it's a declaration of his greatness is what this is. She praises God for who he is and what he has done. And the first reason Mary praises God, if you notice the passage, verse 48 begins with four. It's the reason, because he has looked on the humble estate of his slave, actually, literally. She praises God for what he has done, that God has done great things through and for Mary herself. He was mindful of her. He's looked upon her. In Mary, the extraordinary meets the ordinary. Mary was just a ordinary, if you will, Jewish teenage girl. Many scholars think she was only 14, 15, 16 at the most, probably. Engaged to probably an older man, as they did, set up by the families in the small town of Nazareth. A small, ordinary, no-account town. Later in the Gospel of John, Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was just part of Galilee. And Isaiah says that the land of contempt, people in Jerusalem and the mighty places looked down on Galilee and especially Nazareth. A little teeny town. Death, married to an unknown man. And it would have been that way. Destined for obscurity in history. Joseph was just a worker. Carpenter, some say the word actually was more like a construction worker. But God. She was chosen by God to bear his son, and the baby will be conceived by God himself in an extremely supernatural, extraordinary way. Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel, the previous verses, he'd announced that Mary was given great grace by God, and you're going to bear a son. We'll talk about what he said later about the son of David and so forth. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus was born without a sin nature, we understand that, without original sin, as a sinless Lamb of God. Mary's extraordinary Son is Lord even in the womb, verses 43 and 44 of Luke 1. Mary is just barely pregnant. She goes to see Elizabeth. The angel said, your relative Elizabeth, nothing's impossible with God. Your relative Elizabeth became pregnant in her old age. So she goes to see Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says this to Mary as she comes, part of her greeting, verse 43. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, she's just barely praying, should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. 6-month-old fetus, John, Gabriel had told Zechariah, his father, that his son, John, would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And here we see evidence of that. 6-month-old fetus leaping for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Yes, I better throw a sidebar in here. Life begins at conception. Abortion is sin. It's murder. It's the taking of human life. This is a passage that even shows that. 2 unborn children testifying to life and testifying to Jesus being the Savior and the mother of my Lord. What God broke, 400 years of silence to speak through the angel Gabriel, first to Zechariah, the silence was part of God's judgment on his people who had strayed from him, wandered away from him. There was no sure prophet since Malachi, no sure word of the Holy Spirit actually speaking until Gabriel comes and announces that Zechariah will have a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then Gabriel appears to Mary, the young, humble virgin girl. Well, in her song, verse 46 and 7, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary acknowledges her own need of a Savior because she herself is a sinner. She does not regard herself as immaculate or sinless. I have to say this today because over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has created a doctrine that's called of the Immaculate Conception, referring to Mary, not Jesus. If you hear that term, Immaculate Conception, that's got nothing to do with Jesus. Well, it does, but it's first referring to Mary, that supposedly she had an Immaculate Conception from her mother, whose name they named St. Anne. And so the idea was this came up to in an attempt to preserve Mary from having any original sin herself, so she could be the pure God-bearer of Jesus. This doctrine was officially declared dogma, truth that must be believed by all faithful Catholics in 1854. And many Roman Catholics believe she was perpetual virgin also. She always remained a virgin, even though the Bible says that she was a virgin until they had their firstborn son, Jesus. And she also, because they wanted to desire to make her so special, in 1950, the Pope declared that Mary was taken, it's called the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, that she was taken bodily up to heaven in 1950 as official dogma. That Jesus couldn't see his mother rot in the grave, so he had to raise her up when she died and take her up to heaven bodily. Well, we don't see any of that in Scripture. And Mary herself would be shocked and mortified, I think, by this. Mary exalts God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She would not want people to pray for her, pray to her. Mary prays to and praises God alone. On the other hand, that's one extreme. The other extreme is to say nothing about Mary and just really downplay her. I don't want to do that either. I don't think we should totally ignore Mary either. Mary is, especially here, an example for us in faith, humility, and obedience. Now later in the Gospels, Mary and Jesus' brothers think he's crazy, and you know, she stumbles there and so forth. She's not sinless. But Mary here is an extreme example for us of humility and obedience. Luke 1:38, Mary said to Gabriel, he explains that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The child's not going to be born in the normal way. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, will have the Holy Spirit. Actually, you can become pregnant by God himself. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary's humility, Mary's faith. Mary knew there was going to be a cost. She had to. Her life would never be the same or normal again with a pregnancy and a fiancé who was not the father of the baby. What would Joseph say? You can read it in Matthew. He struggles. He turns it around in his mind, literally. It says over and over and over again, what am I going to do with Mary? Until the angel comes and tells him, she's pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. What would Joseph say? What would her parents say? What would the townspeople say? Many scholars think today that she was actually probably threatened. We don't know for sure. Later, she is, there's rumors at least, that the Jewish leaders throw at Jesus. We were not illegitimately born, Jesus. So even in Jesus' own lifetime, there's rumors. Mary humbly accepts Gabriel's words, "Let it be to me according to your word." That's faith. That's humility. Humility is the product of reflection about who God is. We've been studying God's attributes. When you think about who God is, we've gone through many of his attributes. He's eternal. He's everywhere last week. He's holy. And as we think about God, it should lead us to bow down in the dust. Humility is seeing yourself not as dirt and worthless, but seeing yourself accurately in relationship to God. He's in charge, we're not. He's holy, we're not. He's worthy of all praise, no human is. But our value is because of of his extreme value. And he valued us through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, Mary's song here is full of God's attributes. He's holy. He's merciful. He's strong. He's mighty. It's also full of Scripture. Mary knew the Scriptures and has phrases from Hannah's song from 1 Samuel 2. Many make this connection. 1 Samuel 2, 1 and 2 and 7 and 8. Mary was probably taught at the knees of her mother, because girls didn't go to the schools with the rabbis in the time of the New Testament. She would have learned everything at home. She was homeschooled, and her mother did a good job, right? She knows the Scriptures. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart, similar to Mary, exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." There's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, similar to what Mary's going to talk about, exalting the lowly. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Mary not only echoes 1 Samuel 2 and Hannah's song when Hannah got pregnant and longing for pregnancy. Mary echoes phrases from Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and yes, Zephaniah. Mary tries to put as much Bible as she can into her song. The best way to train our children, even today, obviously, is to train them in the Bible, to know the Word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line. Mary's parents had done a good job. Today, we can also say the Lord has done great things for us, right? God has brought salvation to us in Israel. We know even more than Mary that how it all ends, his death and his resurrection. Does your soul magnify then and declare how great God is? Through Mary, God brings the one who will crush Satan and rescue sinners from sin, death, and hell. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, when Adam and Eve sin and fall. This is called the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, to the serpent when God's pronouncing judgment. To the serpent, he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, her seed, the woman's seed, offspring. He shall bruise your head," the death blow to the snake, right? "And you shall bruise his heel." Who is this offspring going to be? Well, you keep reading. I'm going to see it's the seed of Abraham. It's the seed of David. And you keep on reading. Who is it? And you open up the New Testament. Matthew 1, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then you read, actually, son of David, son of Abraham. And then you read that that he's the seed of the woman. He had no earthly father. Jesus, the Messiah. Only the God-man could represent us to God and be our substitute for us, taking the wrath of God we deserve for our sins. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper shortly. That's what we're celebrating, is that Jesus Christ was God's Son, truly God and truly man at the same time because of being born of the Virgin Mary. And as fully God, man, he's able to represent us in taking the wrath of God due our sin and suffer an infinite penalty because he's God and rise again in victory. Let us praise God for his mercy and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does your spirit rejoice in God, your Savior, today, along with Mary? Mercy has been defined as not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting good things that we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is hell, punishment. And I read this week on a website, Monergism, it's called, but I won't go into all that, but right on there, a great quote. It says, those truly saved are deeply aware that they don't deserve heaven, let alone their next breath. Those truly saved are deeply aware they don't deserve heaven, let alone their next breath. So let us surrender daily to live for his praise. Let us declare how great God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We magnify the Lord along with Mary for mercifully looking upon humble, ordinary people in salvation. Secondly, the Lord mightily lifts up the humble. Luke 1, 51-55 especially. God is the ultimate mighty one, and he's holy. Because he is mighty, he humbles the proud and arrogant. Verse 49, actually, is the second reason she begins it. She says, for he, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And it goes on and talks about his might, him being mighty. Verse 51, he's shown strength with his arm. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. He lifts up those of humble estate. God shows his strength by putting down human might and exalting the humble. God reverses the destinies of the strong and the weak. On human might, verse 52, he's brought down the mighty. The mighty here, a quote here, to be mighty here means to be self-sufficient and no need of salvation. God raises the lowly, but the mighty do not recognize their lowliness. They desire to raise themselves up. This spirit of self-exaltation is the key to sinfulness for Luke. In other words, people who think that they're going to make it into heaven even by doing their own good works and being good enough are included in this, the mighty. They're proud. They're proud of how good they are. You know, I don't really need this Jesus because I'm okay, right? I'm a good person. This is the struggle Jesus had with the Pharisees, the religious. Later in the Gospel of Luke, he confronts them over and over again with their self-exaltation. The lowly are lifted up and the lofty brought low. Luke 14:11, Jesus watched. In the context, Jesus is watching people being seated at a dinner, a special feast. And they come in and take the best seats first. And he said, don't you do that. When you are seated, come and take the lowest seat first. So someone later can say, friend, come up higher. And he ends that with these words, for everyone who exalts himself, Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by God. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 16:14 and 15. In the context, Jesus is warning his disciples about money. You cannot serve both God and money, verse 13. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. These are the religious leaders of the day, ridiculing Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Lovers of money and power and prestige and the things of this world is an abomination in the sight of God. We set our hope on those things, not him. Luke 18:14, the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. A very familiar passage. The Pharisee prays to God, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. don't thank God that way ever, please. Proud, arrogant. God, I thank you, I'm better than others. Actually, one of the Jewish prayers that survives from the first century, it says, God, I think it's for a man to pray, obviously. It says, I thank you that you didn't make me a woman and all this stuff. I mean, it's just, whoa. Please don't pray those kind of prayers. The tax collector won't even look up towards heaven. He's so humbled in his sin. In his desperate need of God's grace, he cries out, God, be merciful. God, be propitiated to me, literally. May your wrath against me be satisfied. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This bringing down of the lofty and the mighty is true for nations, churches, and individuals. The kingdoms of this world built on human pride and power will be humbled, even Rome itself, dominating the whole world in Mary's day. Mary could be considering how God raised up Egypt. She knows history from the Bible. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, read Daniel. They're all raised up and then all put down by God, humbled each one. And Rome itself someday, she knows, will also be brought low. Churches which are proud and self-sufficient will not thrive under God's blessing. Revelation 3:16 and 17. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, I'll vomit you out." Literally. "For you say, I am rich, I prospered, and I need nothing." This church had done a self-diagnostic test and declared themselves healthy, prosperous, rich, needing nothing. We're doing great. That's a scary thought. Sometimes we can self-diagnose and think, you know, hey, we're okay. Doing great. Healthy. Jesus says, "You make me nauseous. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And he goes on and says, "I counsel you to get salve for your eyes so you can really see it and come to me, come, return to me." The Lord Jesus speaking. They were in desperate shape spiritually. Individuals who are full of pride will not stand. James 4:6. "But he," God, "gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Those who humbly acknowledge their desperate need of God. God humbling the proud is true all through history. It's true now and will be true in the future. The powerful and rich in this world will exchange places with the powerless and the poor who are believers in Christ. See, for example, Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had everything in this life, in this world. Lazarus had nothing. You recall, the rich man wouldn't even let him eat at the scraps of his table that the dogs ate. Lazarus dies and goes to a place of comfort after death, Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and goes to torment, suffering after death, the great reversal. God touches all generations with his enduring mercy in Jesus Christ, verse 50 of Mary's song. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The Lord is faithful to his promises and his people, verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. They didn't deserve it. We don't either, but it's his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He's faithful to his word to Abraham. Around 2000 BC is when Abraham lived and all these promises were made to Abraham. Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you. And in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How does that happen? Through Jesus, Abraham's ultimate seed. Genesis 17:7. God said to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. As you turn the pages of the Bible again, you come to David, and God makes promises that David will have an everlasting covenant. One of his sons will sit on the throne forever. How's that going to be fulfilled? Well, right here in Luke 1, God the Father will give the son born to Mary the throne of David, and he will reign forever and ever. Luke 1, 31 to 33, Gabriel told Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Lord saves. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a direct fulfillment of God's word. We read in a call to worship from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, written around 700 B.C. David lived 1,000 B.C., and now 700 B.C., it's still about David's throne forever. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God reverses the powers of this world and exalts himself ultimately through his son Jesus. He's reigning now, Jesus says, and will reign visibly forever when he comes. Will you trust him even when things seem dark? Even in this world when we face persecution or loss or pain, will you trust him? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon, his book, Bringing Down the Mighty, says this. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in England, in London, a Welsh preacher from the 40s on through, he died in 1981. He said this, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came into this world, he came into a stable. If you do not feel a sense of holy laughter within you, I do not see that you have a right to think that you are a Christian. Thank God, this is gospel. This is salvation. God turning upside down, reversing everything we have ever thought, everything we've taken pride in. I mean, who of us would ever bring a king into the world the way God did, right? His own son through a no account woman, in no account place, Nazareth, but even being born in there's no room for him, laying him in a feeding trough, a manger. What a strange way to save the world, right? Thank God this is gospel, this is salvation. God turning upside down, reversing everything we've ever thought, everything we've taken pride in. The mighty, why? He will pull them down from their seats. He has been doing so. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. He is still doing so. Let any man arise and say he's going to govern, to be the God of the whole world. You need not be afraid. He will be put down. Even the Antichrist to come, right? In the times of Lloyd-Jones, Hitler, and Stalin. Every dictator has gone down. They all do. Finally, the devil and all that belong to him will go down to the lake of fire and will be destroyed forever. The Son of God has come into the world to do that. Amen. So are you humbly today trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Have you acknowledged your need that you could never earn your way or be good enough to get into heaven? That's where real life begins, acknowledging our sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's no goodness of your own, but by his grace alone. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, his death, his resurrection for you. And have you marveled at God's mercy in choosing the weak and ordinary for his purposes and extraordinary grace? We have this treasure in clay pots, right? We're just ordinary people. 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many of us are wise and great in the eyes of the world, but he's chosen the weak and the foolish. He's chosen ordinary people like us to bear his treasure of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and to share it and live out the faith, to preach his gospel and do his will. And do you humbly declare the greatness of God then in your daily life, in your actions, your words, your thoughts, your values, the way you relate to each other? Is Christ seen in your life, demonstrated? What you are is by the grace of God. All glory and praise goes to him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. That was what Mary's song is all about. My soul magnifies the Lord. Do you do that today, every day of your life? Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the example of Mary in declaring your praise. Thank you for her example of humility, of humbly trusting you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here without Jesus, they would humbly trust Jesus even now, crying out, Lord Jesus, save me. I acknowledge I can't save myself. It's only your grace, your mercy that I'm saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection for me. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are followers of Jesus that we would join Mary in daily living our lives for your praise, wanting to magnify you, to declare your greatness with our lives, how we act, how we talk, how we live. May our focus, may our treasures, our delights be ultimately in you. For your glory, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing as we prepare our hearts for communion.